Well, for those of you who might just be joining us, last week we did a heavy outline of work is worship. And the basic idea, if work is supposed to be worship, then you need to do it in response to what God has said. We had an interesting discussion in the car on the way in. One of the guys had read something where they mentioned that the root word behind worship was to be prostrate, laying flat on your face. And we kind of tried to square that with it being a response to Revelation. And if you went into the court of an ancient Near Eastern king, what you would say is people flat on their face because they were doing one of two things. They were there, either they were saying, oh, I'm so unworthy, I'm so unworthy, I'm so unworthy, I'm so unworthy. Or they were there saying, I place myself at your disposal, your wish is my command. Now, which one would be a correct response to the sovereign king? The latter. To be able to worship is to place yourself in front of God and say, your wish is my command, not my will, but your be done. What do you want me to do? As opposed to a focus on ourselves saying, oh, I'm so unworthy, I'm so unworthy. So two different approaches to worship. And if you're going to do your work as worship, you need to do it in response to what God has revealed. So last week we looked mainly at the first column, and saw some of the verses that were there, and if you missed that, I commend it to you. It's on truthbase.net. It's a little box, it's work as worship if it's done with the right motives and attitudes, and we're going to talk a lot about that today. It's ordained by God for our benefit. It's actually a good thing. It's rewarding and rewarded two times if you do it biblically. We'll talk about how that works. And the essence of worship consists of serving and others' needs of work. Actually, worship isn't too far removed from that either. But you serve in others' needs. And you help make them successful as much as possible. And actually, I was really gratified to hear how that's been applied in people's lives, and they're reaping some of the benefits. This week in my Western Civ class, we're covering Greek philosophy. And the take that I approach it with is, what's the truth about happiness? What causes happiness? So we look at Revelation, we look at what all the great Greeks said about what causes happiness, and then we look at how it actually works in our current society, various studies about happiness. And we're trying to figure out what happiness is, and from that, develop a purpose for life. So to prep them for that, I did an exercise that a lot of you have been exposed to in toil. I asked people why folks go to work. And we do a little paradigm. You go to work to get money. Well, why do you want money? So I can pay the rent and buy food. Well, why do you want to pay the rent and buy food? So I'll have a comfortable place to work, and I'll have enough energy to go back to work again the next day. Ah, yeah. So, you know, with my students, I have to go through that four or five times before they eventually catch on that, is that all there is? And one of the kids in my class actually said, bummer, that is so depressing. But they haven't been on the treadmill yet, but those of us on the treadmill, you know, if that's our only reason for going to work is to have a more comfortable place to sleep and a little more pleasant food to eat, then we might as well end it, because that's meaningless. By the way, that happened to be the conclusion of the world's smartest man, Solomon, as he looked at what there was to do under the sun, which is life on this planet, and did it all. Remember that. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He did it all, and he said, it's meaningless, it's vanity, it's a vapor, it doesn't last, it's gone. And it's only as he looked above the sun to God's purposes for him being on this planet that he was able to discern how it was to be able to enjoy work. So today I want to pick it up in the left column at the bottom, wrong reasons for working. And if, I definitely commend you to the exposition of the biblical passages from last week at the top of this column. So most of us think we go to work to meet our needs, to earn a living, to keep body and soul together, to get the money to do the stuff that we're supposed to do. And there was a guy called Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount said, no, it's not about that. He said, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that is what gives us our food. He also says later in chapter 6 of Matthew, you know, don't worry about your food or where you sleep or all that other stuff. Seek first God's kingdom, and he'll give you all that other stuff, all that will be added to you. So the wrong reason is, like, you're going to go out and meet your needs. And that's really what we fall into, and we need to basically rethink that and look for a correct reason for working on the next column. A lot of people go to work to make a lot of money by working hard. And in the Lincoln Douglas debate prep book, they told the story of this guy who had more money than he could spend in his lifetime. Yet every day he went out to try to make as much money as possible. And there are lots of people that do this. And they had this under the subtitle of greed, but I don't really think it was so much greed as a means of worth and value. Making a lot of money is not the purpose for living, because what do you do after you make a lot of money? Now what? 1 Timothy 6 says that the love of money is root of all evil. And Haggai 1, at verse 6 and 7, basically says, you know, you work and you gather money and you put it in a pocket that has a hole in it. And when you go to reach in, it's gone. It's just like, it just goes away. That shouldn't be your objective. To satisfy my desires for power, pleasure, and possessions is why a lot of us work. I want to be significant. I want to be secure. Those are the two subsets of power. I want to be able to go places and do things that without money I wouldn't be able to do. That's pleasure. And I want to have stuff, particularly with logos on it. And wear a logo shirt today. because that boosts my worth and value. Ultimately, a lot of it goes down to boosting your worth and value. All those things that we seek after, according to 1 John 2, are not of the Father, but are of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Power, pleasure, and possessions, you see how those match up on your own. Mike Milliken kind of almost got number 4. Make as much money as I can without going to jail. Madoff kind of was in the same thing. They kind of got the first half, but they missed the second half. You know, again, this is a bad objective for your life. Mark 4:19 is a verse that I think about a lot. And it's a verse that Jesus says, the thing that makes the word unfruitful is the deceitfulness of riches, among other things, and the desire for other things. And I think about people who are exposed to truth for years, for decades. And you look at it, at their lives, and it's like, all they can say is, Jesus died for my sins, praise God. Like, where's the Christ-like life? Where's the victory? Where's all the stuff that should be happening? Why hasn't the Word of God taken effect? And I think a major, major reason is because it's the desire for other things and the deceitfulness of riches, and people pursue that rather than the things that the Lord Jesus said we should pursue, which is coming up in number 10. Let's see. To develop my sense of worth, significance, and ego, Matthew 6:26, Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Jeremiah 9 is the passage that says, you know, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the strong man in his strength, or the rich man in his wealth, but let him who glories or boasts under glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and I exercise and delight in loyalty and justice and something else, faithfulness on the earth. And we try to get worth and value from our work, and it's just like a person trying to get high from a drug. It doesn't satisfy long term. So if you think about the basic addict, they try a thing, whoa, hey, this is pretty good. And then they want to get that feeling again, so that they go back. But it doesn't just feel the same way. So they go back again and again and again, and increase and increase and increase until it totally destroys their life. We can see that so clearly by a person who's laying on the sidewalk. But we don't see that clearly with the people who sit in the corner office. We think that, oh yeah, if I just do a little more and do a little harder and get a little further ahead, then, you know, I'll be able to feel good about myself. Newsflash, God has wired you so you will not feel good about yourself unless you are pleasing Him. That's the bottom line. And you will never get satisfied seeking this other stuff. Because just look at the people who seek this other stuff. I learned this lesson, fortunately, very early at someone else's expense, although I didn't apply it extremely well. But my roommate in college had this father who was like top dog in a particular firm that was one of the biggest firms in America at the time. By the way, just check their stocks, see what they're doing. They might have merged as far as, with someone else, as far as I know. And he had it all, but his life was miserable. He had a limo pick him up at the door every day. He had status, he had prestige, he had multiple wives. Succession. And it didn't do it. Solomon was in a similar situation. He had everything. It's like you could not have had more than Solomon. You know, 300 wives, 600 concubines, gazillion mothers-in-laws. And he had kingdoms and riches more than anybody else on earth. And then he looks at it and says, this doesn't do it. So I don't know why we can't learn from him or any of the other numerous examples around us to realize it doesn't do it. Basically, it's going to do. We're going to get it from pleasing God. Number six, help the economy by obtaining the means to become a good consumer. I first wrote this in the 90s, early 90s, as a joke. And it's just as relevant now as it is then. Yeah, it's like the economy's going. It's not going to be dependent upon your purchases, so don't think so. But that's going to be the thing to do it. Although I had an economist in our group back then who thought it was a pretty decent one. Okay, number seven, to find security, significance, worth, pleasure outside of God. I think one of the first ladies on earth and her husband, Adam and Eve, tried this one. And it didn't work then. Guess what? It's not going to work now. It's the way life is set up. Here's one that I think some well-meaning believers kind of fall into this trap. And that is to use the talents God has given me. And I'm big on being faithful with what God's given you. I think that's an important part of life when we get judged on it. I'm big on trying to figure out how God has wired you and what kind of talents he's given you and where you can put them to work. However, there's a higher principle that goes above just utilizing your talents. It's utilizing them according to God's purposes. And in Twilight, I do this bit where, you know, Adolf Hitler had the ability to be a great evil world dictator. That was not a talent to exercise. Ditto Stalin, Mussolini, and other, you know, people in the Far East that we don't want to mention. There are some talents that you have that probably are not worthwhile utilizing. And 1 Peter 4:10 says, use whatever grace you've been given to minister to one another. Which basically tells me that the higher priority of me utilizing and maximizing my self-potential, self-actualization, is serving others. And if I never use any of my talents, that's fine. You know, maybe the reason God gave me some of those talents is just so I could refrain from using them as a sacrifice to offer up to him. And I think people need to come to grips with that as well. Nine, this is going to flip side of what we just said, to gain a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment. And this is probably time to bring in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26. Someone was talking to me this week about someone who's actually involved in sort of starting a church. And they were thinking about going to seminary. Really bad idea. And I was trying to help them see why he really, probably that wouldn't be the wisest course of action for him. He really knows how to study the scriptures and he's got the stuff together and blah, blah, blah. And he's feeling a little insecure maybe in his talents, or he wanted to be more better. So I was reflecting on things I learned at seminary that were really useful for helping people walk with Christ. It was a relatively short reflection. I had to sift through a lot of stuff. But I remember one time I was on a break. I think it was a Thanksgiving break at Jill's house. And when I came back, I had an argument due on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I remember sitting in her parents' house trying to pull this thing together. I had all these resource books that were useless. It didn't tell me what the argument was. And finally, I had to go back to the text and say, okay, what's being emphasized here? And when I did that, it just jumped off the page. There's a phrase in Ecclesiastes that's repeated multiple times. And it's basically, there's nothing better for a man to do than to eat and drink and find pleasure in his work. All right, what time is lunch? However, the ability to find this pleasure in your work and in what you eat and in what you drink is something that only God gives. And he only gives it to those who please him. Therefore, says Solomon at the end of the book, okay, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Because if you don't fear him and keep his commandments, you're not pleasing to him. And if you're not pleasing to him, he doesn't give you the ability to enjoy your food, your drink, and your work. So you can have the cushiest, greatest, wonderful, most challenging, fulfilling job in the world. You can have the food and drink that, you know, consistently gets 5 stars or 30 in Zagat's. But you're not going to enjoy it. First, there's immediate, the law of returns. The graph looks like this. High return, second bite, goes down significantly. Fifth bite of cheesecake, it's out there and the guilt sets in. It's just like, it just doesn't satisfy. The first bite, we think, oh, this is going to be great. And then you realize, well, you know, it's like, what's this doing to my heart? You know, it's like, just. So the ability to enjoy life on this planet is really dependent upon pleasing God. And last week I gave you the character from the New Testament times of Victor Vomitorium Cleaner. He was able to enjoy that job of mopping up after the orgies if his ways were pleasing to God. It really doesn't matter what you do. You want to be wise in how you utilize your talents, and you know, you want to do jobs that don't drain you so you can have a balance in your life and all this other stuff. But to go to work thinking it's going to give you worth and value and fulfillment just doesn't work. Short term, maybe. Long term, though. Particularly when you show up at the judgment seat, which I talked about last week, it's not going to be pleasing. And then a subset of Solomon's observation. It's number 10, to produce something of intrinsic lasting value. And Ecclesiastes 2:11, Solomon says basically, it's vapor, it's not going to happen. 2 Peter 3:10 through 11 says, hey, did you know that everything that you're giving yourself to is going to burn and melt? Nothing is going to endure. And I heard about things that some militaries used to do to drive people almost crazy. They would have them go out on a prison detail and dig a hole. Then they would have them go out and fill it up. The next day they'd have them go out and dig a hole. And then they'd have them fill it up. And the fact that the work was meaningless almost caused them to break with reality. And if we can see that so much of what we do and just about everything that we stress about is meaningless, we can probably work on thinking the only thing that's going to give me purpose, sense, fulfillment, and all this other stuff and meaning is pleasing God. So, there are a lot of people, particularly in religious work, who basically sacrifice their families and their integrity and everything else for the sake of, oh yeah, we're building something for God. And God says, nah, you didn't build that for me. You built it for yourself. Because you weren't pleasing me. You were pleasing yourself. You were trying to get worth and value from what you did. And he says that to people who work in secular institutions as well. So those are all the wrong reasons for working. And Jesus says in John 6:27, the very last verse there, bolded and underlined, so maybe it's important. Put a circle around it too on your notes. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes. Actually, a command. Don't put all your effort and time into the stuff that perishes, but labor for the stuff that's going to endure for eternal life. Labor for the stuff that's going to play well at the judgment seat. Labor for your eternal reward. Okay, so what are some right reasons for working? Well, number one, as worship, is God commands it. So under Roman numeral 2, top right-hand column. And if God commands it, I need to do it. And he created us with a capacity for work in the garden before they fell. Adam and Eve worked. They gardened. Big garden. 4 rivers bound it. So I guess he kept a little busy. I'm not sure if weeds were invented yet, but I'm sure Adam had something to do. And in the future kingdom, guess what? We still work. We serve. We work. We rule. You know, that's work. So work only got difficult after the fall, but it's part of the design, and it can be fulfilling if our ways are pleasing to God. Work is the channel through which God meets our needs. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. None of this laying around waiting for Christ to come back. You don't work, you don't eat. Real simple. It enables us to give generously. Ephesians 4:28 is a really interesting verse because it shows God's priorities. It says, let him who steals, steal no longer. Okay, stop taking stuff that's not yours. But let him labor with his hands. And you'd expect the tagline to be, so he can meet his needs. But then it says, no, so he can give. So one of the purposes of working after your needs are met is so you can meet others' needs. Biblical perspective. 2 Corinthians 9:11 develops that too. Work develops our character and skills for God. Since we tend not to learn at the lower volume, like just reading the Bible in our quiet time, or listening to a sermon, or in a Bible study, God has to get our attention other ways, and he frequently does it on the job. And I see how God uses the job to refine and develop people. I also see how people jump out of the pan and into the out of the frying pan into the fire, thinking that they're not learning the lesson, so they go somewhere else, and then God has to speak with a megaphone. It gets louder and louder. And he's committed to making your life like Christ, and we sometimes don't always go along with that. But in 1 Samuel 16:21, talks about the development of character. I think David serving in Saul's court, even though Saul was crazy, so he could develop the skills for using reigning later. Number 5, it establishes our testimony with unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 talk about doing our work honorably, the outsiders, so they can observe it. Number 6, it provides opportunity to be polished and refined by God. James 1:2-4 talks about the trials. If we didn't have a job, we would probably have a lot less trials, but then we would have a lot less opportunities to trust God. You know, if we lived in an environment where if we're hungry, if fish just jumps out of the water onto our frying pan, fruit drops off the tree into our pocket, it's like we wouldn't really have any opportunities to trust God. And God's goal for our lives is dependence upon him, intimacy with him. Well, part of his goals. So work gives us that opportunity. And if we respond correctly to the situations. And then finally, 7, it provides opportunity for reward by God. And we saw the verses last week, you do your work heartily so God can reward you. So those are some right reasons for working. Recognize that God is going to use the job to help you become more what he wants you to be. Under Roman numeral 3, let's talk about how work can be worship. And then we'll talk about how it can be enjoyed. Work is a worshipful witness if it's done biblically. So one of the elements of biblical working is it's in balance. Psalm 127, I'm sure a lot of you know this one. It's vain for you to rise up early and stay up late and eat the bread of sorrow because God gives his beloved sleep. It's got to be in balance. And frequently we think, oh, if I just continue working, I'll succeed. Well, you might get the job done. You might please your boss. You might do well in the world's sight. But I think you just failed when it comes to God's sight. Work is worshipful witness when it's done gossip-free. Ephesians 4:29 basically says, no, don't let corrupt things come out of your mouth, and gossip happens to be one of them. I'll email this out to you. I went online to see what makes for a good employee. Visited a dozen or so websites and culled some information from them. I'm going to just read through a few of these, and I want you to kind of see if you see things that are lacking. Dependability, trustworthiness, confidentiality, manageability. Oh, I love that one because it's the whole idea of being submissive, being manageable. One of the reasons I decided to put an investment in someone's life is because they said they were very coachable, they're teachable. Teamwork and participation. That was the sum total. Almost nothing about job-specific skills or competence. From another website, tell the truth, be on time, keep your workplace tidy, comply with office policies, work hard, remember what your mother taught you, such as be patient and polite, and pitch in doing tasks. Any of those job-related skills? Those are surprisingly not. There are a couple in here. Know your employer and basically embrace his objective, behave professionally, learn to take criticism gracefully, learn to do your job and do it well. Okay, that's the first that I came across that actually talks about job competence. Cultivate good relationships with gatekeepers. If you ever saw Mad Men, she goes in and makes sure she smoozes the telephone operator so her calls get pushed through. The gatekeepers are the ones that, the little peoples. when you get the opportunity to learn a new skill, do it. Keep a clean job history. Be ready to provide references, blah, blah, blah. Never be on time. Always arrive early. And then you're thinking, oh, good, I'll apply that one. Great, you do that. Always be early. In fact, it's going to be another one later. No one sees when you stay late, and if you're staying late, they think that you just aren't working well. But if you get there early, you look like you're an eager beaver and stuff like that, so always get there early. It's like how to succeed in business without really trying, that kind of thoughts. Don't dress like your coworkers. Dress the next level up. This is a little more in the trenches. Be quiet and work. Yeah. Who knew? It's like my students. Students study. Wow. Workers work. Employees are employed to do something. These are strange concepts. This one is under Be Quiet and Work. It says, quit gossiping and get to work. Your boss knows that if one person is talking, two people aren't working. So that's kind of what happens. Yeah, there's a time for place for chit-chat, but that's not supposed to occupy your day. Hold your head high and be confident. Volunteer to be active in projects to get the job done. Don't spend a lot of time on personal phone calls. This one advocates stay late, even if it's only for 15, 20 minutes. I think it'd be better to arrive early. And offer junior employees guidance and encouragement. That was decent. Here's another one. Try to be a good employee. Follow the rules. Don't be a slob. And this guy has a big paragraph on come early and don't stay late. And finally, I will state the obvious. Being a good employee means being a good person. You should be patient, attentive, courteous, and reliable. Good companies know that those values cannot be learned in any college curriculum or on-the-job training. They must be within you before you work for them. And not only are the most valuable characteristics defined in employees, they are also the most rare. How do you get those old characteristics? Walking with God helps, but I'll send this out so you guys can pursue it on your own. Another thing I would commend to you right now is very bottom, question number 7, the TOIL top 10 time wasters and time savers. You should be looking at those things, and that really will, that's culled from numerous sources over numerous years, and they will help you become a better employee. So, not with gossip, because when one's working, and one's talking to are not working. When it's free from selfish ambition, it causes all kinds of conflict. When work is done in wisdom according to the will of God, it's okay to pray at work and ask God for help on a secular project. In fact, he likes that. When work is done in love, treating others as you would want to be treated, it's probably a good witness and accomplishes God's purposes. Doing it with good works, when it's done as being a light, and when it's done with excellence. Excellence. The LD resolution for NCFCA debate this year, it's a values debate, Lincoln Douglas, is, in terms of pursuing excellence, which gets you there better, competition or cooperation. And I frequently have a problem with the concept of excellence because excellence is frequently a mistaken synonym, it's a spice, for perfectionism. And a lot of people who are pursuing excellence are just doing it for worth and value issues. The proverb that's listed there, 22:29, uses a word that basically says, a lot of you know this one, I'm drawing a blank on this one. It's that or the one at the bottom of H, 18:9. Talks about not being slothful, doing it quickly, rapidly, and well. And one of the things that you need to ask in any job situation when you've been giving it is, what's the standard to which you will do this job? And you don't want to have a standard that's higher than is required because you only have a limited amount of time. So you really want to figure out what's the standard and then do it to that standard. Ecclesiastes 9:10 talks about working heartily because like after you leave this planet you don't work, so you might as well do it now. And you can read that one on your own. But you do want to do your work so it's done, it's complete, it's not half-assed, it's not slovenly, it's, you know, it meets the standard. Then you want to ask, okay, do I need to go above that? And if you have a good manager, you're not going to have time to go above it, because his job is to, or her job is to squeeze every bit of life out of you. So if you put all your effort into one project, the other projects are going to be undone. So this is one of the keys to managing multiple priorities, is what's the standard to which it has to be done, and then you do it to that standard. I frequently have this problem when I was a student, in that I had much more on my plate than I could possibly do, because, you know, as a student, I added more than I should have. And, you know, I would have to always be figuring out, okay, to what standard do I need to do this? And when I carried over to my work life, it was very useful. Because I couldn't do it just to the way I wanted to do it. I had to do it to the way that my professor wanted it, and then my boss wanted it, or a client would want it. Okay, Roman numeral 4. Work can be enjoyed only if we please God. It's a big theme out of Ecclesiastes, which I just talked about. So, A, please God if you're doing it obediently with sincerity of heart. We looked at Colossians 3 last time. With integrity. We also looked at that verse last time. When it's done submissively. We also looked at that verse last time. And just for those of you who might have missed it, the verse at the top, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 20, basically talks about submitting to the pointy-haired boss, the person who is unreasonable, the person who is harsh, the person who really believes in belongs in Dilbert's cartoon strip. Actually, I'm going to find those little ears to pointy hair to wear today. But you submit even to those unreasonable folks. And you submit to them. You're not going to be able to submit unless you realize that your worth and value comes from God, your worth and value comes from submitting, and if there's any injustice, God will make it up at the end. If you don't have a biblical mindset, you won't submit. You just won't. Because, well, what about me? Well, God's going to take care of you. But if you don't have a good relationship with God, you have no guarantee He's going to take care of you. In fact, the truth is, He's probably going to let you reap the consequences of your own stupidity. Roman numeral 4D, when you do the work with humility, considering others better than yourselves, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So just being humble doesn't do it. You got to combine it with humility. That's Proverbs 22:4. When you do it selflessly, Philippians 2, considering others more important than yourself. When you do it contentedly, recognizing God will bring to completion the stuff that concerns you. It's okay if things are out of line. If it really matters to keep the universe spinning, God can put it back in line. When you've done joyfully and worry-free, Philippians 4, and then again diligently. I think this is 18:9. See a man skilled in his work, he'll stand before kings, not mere men. And we've had testimonies how this has worked in a lot of your lives. That's the word skilled, is when not being slothful and learning to work at a fast pace. You know, it's good to be able to enjoy your work, but don't do your work for enjoyment. Enjoy it, but don't make that your hobby. Develop some other hobby. Collect stamps or whatever. give yourself an alternative kind of thing to do. All right, time is all messed up. I think we've got 10 minutes. Is that right? Timekeepers?
We're going to do an edification.
Yeah.
After this.
Right, so we go until 12. Great. All right, so 10 minutes of questions, and then we can do edification. Yeah, Laura.
In the gossip-free column, sometimes at management levels, especially mid-management levels, you need to get and give information on staff performance, you know, often for advice or when it comes to talking about, okay, what do we do to help this person or what about this person? What's the line between proper conversation around such topics and gossip?
Okay, gossip normally occurs on the lower level, where people are saying something about another to put them down, or they're saying something about another to show that they have inside information. And it usually revolves around worth and value things. So if sharing this information or listening to this information is a means of boosting my worth and value, and it's about what I get out of it, it's probably gossip. If it's to help the other person, it's not gossip. If the basic goal is to help someone else, then, or help the company, then I think it is not in the realm of gossip. Now, I could put a narrower definition on it. It's, you know, just to help someone as opposed to help the company. But you don't always know what pieces of information are there, so you got to get as much data as you kind of can to see what kind of patterns emerge. And people would say, oh, well, that's gossip. You're talking about that person. Well, no, we're trying to look for patterns. We're trying to understand why they're doing what they're doing, because in one sense, from the work perspective, you have a responsibility to the company to help that person fit in and grow and develop. This happens in churches too, particularly on the elder level. We're trying to help someone grow, so we need to know what's going on. So it's a very similar thing. If it's about... Yeah, go ahead.
I think gossip usually relates to damage and ridicule, where as opposed to trying to improve somebody, build them up, or correct the problem.
True.
And ridicule are the primary elements of gossip.
It is. It's intended for damage and ridicule, but some people will share information just for the inside track to make themselves boost their worth and value. And sometimes we talk about other people and we're sharing things that they wouldn't want, you know, that doesn't make them look good. It actually looks like it's damaging. It's not for ridicule, but it actually, there's some people say, well, you're saying something damaging about me, but did you do this? You know, it's like, what's the issue? So, yeah, damage and ridicule definitely put into the realm of gossip. But there's some things that sometimes need to be talked about that don't put people in a really good light. Garrett?
The point where you say that work should be in balance, there's sometimes periods at work, and it could be a week, it could be a month, it could be even a few years, when basically work takes almost all your energy and all your spare time.
All right, one of the verses, actually it's at the bottom of this sheet in the left column, 1 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might have an abundance for every good work. God will always supply all you need to do His will. So, toil was designed to answer this question. God says we're supposed to do stuff with work, stuff with our relationships, stuff with personal growth, spiritual growth, and ministry. You know, like that, those are the categories I use to kind of chop up the data. And if I am putting all my chips into the work basket and neglecting the other stuff that I'm supposed to do, that means I'm not doing God's will over here. So I'm probably overdoing it over here. And then I start looking at, okay, if I am supposed to have all I need to do God's will, then I need to apportion my time, my energy, and resources to be able to do these multiple things. And if there's this one huge time sink that's sucking all the energy and time into it, then I conclude that I'm not able to do the other stuff. I'm not able to have a quiet time. I'm not able to do Bible study. I'm not able to interact with other Christians. I'm not able to have a ministry. God put me on earth for those kinds of things, so there should be some way that I'm able to accomplish those things. Now, there are seasons when some of that stuff gets lightened, and you do. That's why I'm a big believer in minimum standards. And for this, I use the agricultural model. When it's time to plant, you got to plant. When it's time to harvest, you got to harvest. Snow's coming, you got to get it in. And you're going to put in long days. That can't be the norm. If it becomes the norm, there's something wrong. So if you find yourself putting in humongous hours and you can't fulfill your other biblical responsibilities, it's time to ask God, what am I doing wrong? It might be time to ask God for another job. It might be time to ask your boss or the powers that be for relief. Remember, the job of a middle-level boss is to get as much as they can out of the resources that they have. And if you are working underneath one of these people, you're a resource. The job of an upper-level manager is to get as much as they can out of the resources that they have, which means everybody else. So that's the, you know, your whole name of the game is maximize your resources to get the biggest return from them. So you're paying the guy X, you want to get X plus a bit out of him. That's kind of the mindset. And that's what you get bonused and rewarded for. So there's this cycle thing. Yeah, there are cycles. If your life is always trying to beat the snow, harvesting like crazy, then there's something wrong. So life is supposed to be manageable. And, you know, the silly folks who give themselves heart attacks, you know, being on their work treadmill and not on their exercise treadmill are just kind of silly. So look for the balance. And if you're neglecting the biblical responsibilities, you're not doing God's will. That's simple. Yeah. No, because as a Christian employer, you have to desire what's best for the person as well as the company. So there are two ways you can do this. One is you invest in your employees. The basic laws of leadership is you invest in people so they become more useful and more productive and can invest in others. That's like fundamental law of leadership is you do that. So you want to learn how to make your employees more productive. You know, teach them, train them, get them resources, get them equipment, whatever it is that helps them be more effective. That's your job as a upper level manager. If you look at, unless you're like, you know, working on an assembly line, or you have employees on an assembly line, the basic thing that causes a company to progress is people who have creative insights into solving the problems that face the company. Otherwise, you know, that's really, sometimes you hire consultants to give you some insights because you don't have it. So then you have to ask, what kind of environment produces those kind of insights? Well-rested employees, you know, that can think on both sides of their brain. Ones that have periods of leisure so they can reflect on things. You know, I get most of my best ideas when I'm not sitting at my computer. I go to my computer, I suck up everything, and, you know, I'll go chop an onion or something, but, you know, work on dinner, and then as I'm doing that, I'm getting, you know, the connections are being made. So the whole creative part, you want to be able to allow your employees to have that. As a Christian boss, you can get a higher return from your employees by taking care of them. Because God can make up the slack. See, if you are lightening up on your employees within the parameters under which they were originally hired, which means you're, you know, basically sticking to the contract, and it doesn't look like they're going to be as productive, God can step in, and he can, you know, there's a God who works and blesses people and companies for following right principles. So I wouldn't just take the every drop of blood model for them. But from a worldling boss, that's kind of where it goes. And unless they are enlightened, they'll have all those other pieces if they've really trained themselves and read the literature. They just won't have the God piece coming in to bless them. But they still will do better. You know, good companies to work for attract good employees. Companies with great lunch rooms, you know, they actually can nudge other firms out of the top spot to work, you know, because they've got the environment that people like. Yes, ma'am.
I have on here at some point that if our purpose is to glorify God, and someone were to look at our life and we're so drained, so busy, that it's not an attractive life. I don't think that brings it up.
Oh, totally. Very good point, too.
It really is not something that attracts people in our lives. So, I mean, you can do that in research.
Yeah, I remember this guy that I knew in Texas. I was in his backyard, and he comes up, and he's limping up to the hot tub, and because he was running, and he was ruining his knees and ankles, and he said, "Oh, Bill, this stuff is great. You got to try it." I'm thinking, no. He told him, "Fine. Look at you. You can barely walk. I'm walking just fine. Thank you." He wasn't a good advertisement for running. Similarly, people who say, "Oh, I'm so drained. I'm so this." It's like, well, do I want to have a life like that? Really, they're saying, "Oh, I'm so busy because I'm so important." Their worth and value comes from the fact that they have the job. And, you know, it's like, why would anybody want to emulate that kind of life? We're supposed to be lights that people want to emulate. But, you know, because we're not getting the approval from God, we have to get it from other things. And one of the ways we think we get it from other things is, because, "Oh, you're so tired because you're such a, you know, important." And it's like, it doesn't work. Good point. Other questions?
Question.
Yeah.
Can we talk about going after the corner office for the sake of going after the corner office because that's where your value comes from is clearly wrong. But what about maybe give some insights to when do you pursue a promotion, when should you be looking to take on more responsibility?
Ah, good question, Vince. Yeah, I think it's really a profitable thing for people to get themselves into positions of influence. And you need to ask, how do I get myself into the position of influence? Like, I don't have a percentage of this, but you know, I would say almost the majority of the time, it's worth going for the corner office so you have a better position of influence. However, if in getting there, you have to compromise your biblical responsibilities, don't go for it. And sometimes getting the corner office puts you with too much responsibility and you, you know, compromise all your values, your family, your time with the co-workers and stuff like that. I had a friend, one of the first guys I started doing Bible study with when we came to the city. And he was a senior executive VP of Hitachi Sachi Compton. And they were looking for a new president. And he told me that they basically said to him, we want someone who eats, drinks, breathes, sleeps Hitachi Sachi Compton. And we know that you're involved with your church, you're involved with your school board, you're involved with all these other things. And you know, you really would be the wrong person for the job. And he said, you're right. And you know, he wasn't driven by those things. He was driven by doing what he believed was pleasing to God. And what do you think is going to happen to that guy when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ? You know, and once, if he was ever treated unjustly in that, do you think God's going to make it up to him? You bet. By the way, by not being chairman of Hitachi Sachi Compton, he wound up taking over InterVarsity Fellowship for a while when they really needed help. He couldn't have done that if he was doing the other job. So sometimes turning down stuff that is going to eat up your time is the right thing to do. Otherwise, you should be thinking, if I'm doing my job well, you, by and large, could be progressing, but then there are times to not progress because of ministry opportunities. So again, it's one of those. The general principle is go to progress, but then it might not always be God's will for you to progress. Yes, Steve?
Can you
just
briefly comment on taking jobs in ministry, Christian ministry versus the secular world?
Yeah, I'm not a real fan of most Christian ministry kind of deals. The reason is because I'm a real fan of glorifying God through disciple making, which tends to be a more relational kinds of thing, and most ministries, including churches, tend to be not about that. So if you take a job in a secular environment, which back in the New Testament times was all there was, you have contact with unbelievers and you basically can influence people on the job because that's where you see them more than anywhere else. You know, think about it. You actually have better contact with people from work than you do from your neighbors, particularly if you live in New York City. You don't know who your neighbors are. You know, rarely. It's really hard to get to know, but the job people you get to see. Taking a job with a Christian ministry for some purposes can be really good. It's a place where you can serve God, like, you know, things like Bible societies, and you know, there are other things where you need, you know, a group of people working in that environment for a specific kind of purpose. But by and large, I think God can use a person a whole lot more in a secular workplace. But yeah, obviously, God has used people in both environments. And even if you're working in a Christian workplace, I've been exposed to lots of people who work in a Christian workplace, there are ministry opportunities. So I would only be looking to work in a Christian organization if there's a real specific purpose for it. I think, obviously, the majority of the world can't work with Christian organizations. So, you know, the bulk of people have to work for secular organizations. And that's, look for your ministry opportunities there. Let's call. Take a look at number three under the questions. What's the most valuable assets you have? What are the most valuable assets you have to offer an employer or client? What do you think? If you're having trouble answering this, then picture yourself as the interviewer asking yourself, why should I hire you? Any thoughts? I suspect the answer should be your willingness and ability to serve the needs of others. You have to identify them, figure out how to serve them, that you're working for their benefit, not your own benefit. Some of you might have thought of my experience, my skill set, but there are lots of people with experience and skill sets that just never connect. And when I send out this list, when I send out the email of all the job stuff, you might want to think through those, the items that they considered as valuable employees. And one last one. If Jesus were, number five, your direct boss, would your performance change? Hey, Big J, how you doing today? Most of us would say, yeah, you bet. Jesus isn't a pointy-haired boss. However, we really are supposed to, if you believe Colossians and the other passages, is do your work as if you're doing it to the Lord. It's like that's the worship part. So as you respond to what God has said, your work can be worship. And you might want to think about working for the Big J. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your word is living, active, relevant. It's not just something that was recorded thousands of years ago, but it's something that has truth that works in our environment today. Thank you for the ways that you've provided for our needs. We recognize that you're the one who's behind all that we have. And we pray that as we work, it would be for your purposes. We would glorify you and accomplish your purposes in our workplace. Show us where we're not doing that. Show us that your grace is available so we can do it. And we pray that as a result, you'd be glorified. Pray you bless our time later. In Christ's name, amen.